So let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer tonight as we get started. Father, we come again to ask you to direct us in our minds. We thank you for the word given to us. We thank you for the presentation of truth in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're coming and asking you tonight to help us understand that, to see what you've done, but to hear your word and respond to it. So we look to you for it, and we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a good thing the bell isn't going to ring. There is no bell here. We have a long way to go tonight. Last week we were thinking about Psalm 45 in our studies as we are looking first at the Old Testament Psalms that are found in the New Testament, find out what they say there, and then how they're used in the New Testament. We were in Psalm 45. That psalm is used in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, Hebrews chapter 1 kind of messes up my plan, all right? I'll just say that. Because it's my plan to try to look at the Old Testament psalm and then look where it's used in the New Testament. But chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews quotes the book of Psalms six times. There are seven quotes. Six of them come from the book of Psalms. That makes it tough because we keep going back and forth. So I realize that this doesn't quite work with our scheme. So we'll be back. All right, we will be back. But in order to look and see how Psalm 45 is used in this particular chapter, it's important for us to make a little bit of an overview of what's going on. We've touched on this because we've already been here once. One of the psalms we've already considered starts off this section, and that's Psalm 2. We didn't say a lot about Hebrews chapter 1 when we looked at Psalm 2, but it's one of those psalms. We're going to be back here again because he concludes this argument in Hebrews chapter 1 with Psalm 110, which is one of the most important and significant of the Messianic Psalms. We'll come to that later in our study. So we will be back in a sense for that. But right now we're thinking about Psalm 45. I want to look at a little bit about what the chapter's about. And this, as I thought about it, it's best to you. We'll try to get through all this. It's such a tremendous chapter, it's hard to glance past it. The people in the Hebrew community, wherever it was, we don't exactly know where it is. Nobody's sure exactly which community it was, but the Hebrew community had come under pressure. They were thinking of retreating to Old Testament. They were converted Jews, came out of the Old Testament, moved into this faith in Jesus Christ. At this particular juncture, they're under so much pressure that the thought is maybe it's time just to go back. Maybe it's too much. It would be easier for them if they went back. The writer of the book of Hebrews is directing his message to them to encourage them, not just to encourage them, but to warn them that that's disaster. That is a terrible move. And so, again, in this particular book, even though it is an epistle, he doesn't start off with the customary greetings. He goes right to his point. Now, I want to look at the whole first chapter because in this particular book, long sections fit together, and the thought that is started in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, goes all the way through chapter 2, verse 1. And here it is. Let's read the very first few verses of the book of Hebrews. Powerful verses. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir to all things, through whom also he made the world. Now let me just quickly say what it says there. It says, there was a time in the Old Testament when God spoke. All right, so he speaks in the Old Testament. And he finished that message of the Old Testament. It was spoken, he says, in many portions, many ways. There were a lot of different writers. There are 17 prophets, prophetic books, 16 different writers. There's Moses, there's David, there's the different psalmists. There are the writers of the history. There's all kinds of different people. So he says they came to us at different times. And they came to us in different ways. Right? Some, again, Psalms are different than the prophets, are different than the history, different than the law. So it comes in a variety of ways. But he said it was God speaking. It was God speaking. It's no less God speaking than what he says in the second part here. He's not saying it wasn't God. He's saying that it was partial. And it was in scattered ways. Right? And this is the other important feature of it. And he finished that. Right? So when it says, and he spoke, it is in a tense, which indicates to us that the Old Testament presentation of truth that God gave to us was completed. And it was over. And we know historically that ended about 400 years before Jesus comes. And that's finished. And now he goes to the second part. He says this, in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. Again, we're just a little theology for us, a little of what we believe, doctrine. All right? In these last days are all the days between the moment that the Spirit of God came upon the early disciples, baptized them into Jesus Christ, and made them the church. That's the beginning of the last days. All right? They're not just the final days before Jesus comes. They are everything that happened after the Spirit of God came and established the church as he fell on those disciples. And they became not just followers of Jesus, they became the body of Jesus Christ. Right? That period continues until Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom on this earth. That's the last days. And here's what he says about those last days. In those days, God has spoken to us. That's us. Okay? We can put ourselves in there. He's speaking to a group of Hebrew Christians back in the first century. But everybody that picks it up and reads that us is you're part of it. He's spoken to us in his Son. And he's finished speaking. Right? He is finished speaking. That's very important to the concept here. When Jesus Christ, the message concerning him was given, it was finished. That's where we part company with the Mormons. We have to be real clear about this. They believe in a progressive revelation that it keeps on going. We part company with a lot of other groups that believe that truth continues to be modified and changed and added to. And one of the great points of the Reformation was this, that it is the Scripture by itself and it's finished. But it's, in, as the writer presents it, he says it's finished because God spoke through a person. And that person was the person of his Son, who we know is Jesus Christ. And that is his message. Now that's, it's a tremendous difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, because the Old Testament, he's giving words concerning what he's going to do. But when the New Testament came, God came, and the thought is not simply that he spoke through Jesus. All right, that is not what he's saying here. Although all the words that Jesus gave were the Word of God. All right? But what he's saying is that life, that person, is the message of God to us in this period. All right, now, does that make the Old Testament unimportant? No, it does not. And that's why we're doing studies like this, because the Old Testament tells us about this New Testament. What's important to us about the Old Testament is how it reveals to us the person of Jesus Christ, because he's God's message to us. Nothing else. We're thinking about this with regards to student studying Colossians. And it's one of the big problems you can have in the church is that we begin to study theologies or anything else that lead us away from the person of Jesus Christ. If things are leading you away from Jesus Christ, they're not from God. Because God, Jesus Christ is the message. It's the whole message. Now that's where he starts. Now again, we're going to go quickly through this because on your notes we have to go the argument, I don't want to get too bogged down there. But there's a reason why he's saying that. At the end of this section, it's beginning of chapter 2, he says this, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift from it, as that's one way it's translated. It could be translated, lest we let it slip. The idea that's there is that a person could have something that's very important. It could be a boat that you have that's very important to you. It's it's got goods on it. You own it. And you put it, you've tied it up, but you didn't tie it up very well. The tide goes out. And because it's not tied up well, it loosens and drifts away and smashes on rocks, and you lose what you had. So the word contains these thoughts. Number one, that something slips away by neglect. The thing that slips away was valuable, and the thing that slips away is lost, because another picture was used in, I'm not even going to use the illustrations tonight, but it's the picture of a ring. And in those days, the ring was, signet ring was a very important thing. It was your credit card. It's how you told that you could, this is how you became official in the family. You got a ring. It had the, you know, there it is, the coat of arms sort of thing on there, and you stamp it. And a picture which is given to let it slip, you know how a ring can not quite fit right. I don't know how many people I have known. I don't know. It's more than two or three who lost their engagement rings on their honeymoon in the beach or at the beach. Out swimming in the water and whoa! But they're not used to it. And what did it do? They let it slip. It was a valuable thing. And they didn't pay attention. Now, I'm not trying to beat them up, but that's not the point. The point is, that's the way the Word looks. And that's what why he says this is so important to us. Because we have a message which is so precious, so valuable. And we're going to think about that in just a moment. And the danger is that you don't treat it as valuable. You just ignore it. And as you ignore it, it slips away from you. And remember again in the passage, the word to slip away always had a disastrous result to it. It wasn't just like, well, I lost it and I can find it later. It was that it led to disaster. So it's quite a powerful thing. That's why the writer is saying, he said, now, don't go back, because if you move away from this message, even though everything in the Old Testament was true, you're going to miss God's purpose and you're going to end up in a disaster. So that's the pattern of the book. Or the chapter. How does he develop that? All right, I want to go back again to the first part of this and read some more. After he speaks, at the very beginning, he speaks about the Word. Now, I want to say this also, that the early church was absolutely certain that Jesus Christ was God. Let me be clear about that. Sometimes I've had people suggest to me, learned people suggest to me, that was kind of something that developed later on, right from the very beginning. This was the truth. This is what the resurrection was all about. We saw that a few weeks ago as we think about Psalm 2 and how it comes out in the resurrection. When Peter gives the very first Christian message, this is the first message of the church, he stands up and tells them that the resurrection from the dead has told us that God has made Him, that's Jesus Christ, both Lord and Christ. He is the Messiah and He is God. That was the very first message. Get it? The resurrection teaches that. And we're going to have that come up again tonight. We're going to be thinking about that. The resurrection is the beginning of that, but all the way through, this is there. It is interesting that this is one of the first things I was taught, again, when I was here in Bible survey, always three things, three places to go if you want to think about the divinity of Jesus Christ: John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. Now, the thing I want you to note about those chapters today is that there is a similarity between them. They all speak of Jesus exactly the same way. They tell us that He is the Creator. They tell us that He is the message of God to us, and they'll tell us, all three of them tell us this, that everything that is on this earth was made by Him, and everything that is on this earth belongs to Him. Now let's read it from the book of Hebrews, and then we'll look at it in John. This is Hebrews. After he says, well, right in that passage right there, it says this, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. It all belongs to Him. Belongs to Him. Well, first thing we have to get hold of, if we are going to think like Christians, is this: everything belongs to Him. I belong to Him. I am not the center. He is the center. When we are born, we have ourselves at the center. If we are going to be changed by God, we are going to have to grab hold of this truth, that everything was made for Him. When this is over, this country, this land that's right out there, was not made for the United States or for the people that are now occupying it. It was made for Him. Every government was made for Him. Everything that is in this creation, seen and unseen, belongs to Him. He's the heir of everything. It says at the end, when it's done, we've quoted this so many times, the end will be that He will come to have first place in everything. Right? Now, what else did He say? Through whom He also made the world. This is God Himself who's come. And then He describes Him. And I want to go over this description just a little bit, even though this is way before we get to chapter or to Psalm 45. But look at this. And He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. I want to look at that first one, the radiance of His glory. What does that mean? Well, it's talking about how light gets to us. There's light bulbs up above you. You don't touch those bulbs, but it gets to you. This morning, I took a walk. It was still a little chilly, not real bad, but a little chilly. And I realized as I kept walking, I'm going to get warmed up. I didn't want to wear too much. And at the beginning, it was kind of cold as I'm getting warmed up. And I'm going on a path which is going in and out of the woods. It was a beautiful day today. Deep blue sky. And as you come out of the woods, you come into the sun, right? And as soon as you step out of that woods and into that sun, you start to warm. You can feel it immediately. Now again, I can't remember and I didn't take time to look it up, but if I'm not mistaken, that light that was hitting me, the radiation that was hitting me, was on the surface of the sun 8 minutes before that. 8 minutes before, that burst of light, which was going to hit me, left the surface of the sun. The sun is over here in all of its glory. I can't possibly get to the sun. But the sun comes to me. As we're talking about the physical sun, the sun comes to me. And I interact with it. And when I step out into that light, I am stepping out into the sun. And what He is saying about Jesus Christ here is that's what He is. He is God reaching men. The message of Jesus Christ is God reaching men. Do you realize when anybody looks at the life of Jesus, as it's described in the Word of God, you read this, you are in the presence of God. You are receiving, you are touching God, if you would. That's the thought here. We tend to think about what it says about Jesus as being a record of what it is. When you come into contact with the Word of God, and you particularly the New Testament, and you are reading what Jesus did, how He acted, what He did on the cross, what happened in His resurrection, when you are doing that, you are touching God. It is God interacting with you. Little wonder that the world around us gets angry if we even read the story at Christmas. It's not because people are bad people. It's because the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one, right? And He's not willing even to let the little story concerning Jesus' birth get to people, because He knows that if you come in contact with the Christmas story and you are reading what Jesus did at that particular time, you are in the sunshine and it is hitting you. That's a tremendous thought. We tend to think, again, it's something I have to learn. You just get in the presence of it. It's kind of, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Where are you going to do that? You're going to just read it in the Word or what? Changed into His likeness. Because the other side of it that goes with this is that's active. That's where all the life comes from. It's just like on this earth. Again, I step out and I feel that warmth. But you know that all life on this earth continues to exist because of sunlight. The sun goes out, the whole thing dies. One of the interesting features, I mean, just, I don't know, just maybe you don't want to look at it that way from a scientific perspective, but it says that when we get to heaven, there'll be no need for a sun, because the life won't come from a planet or from a ball of fire. It will come from God himself. God himself will be the source. And what will he be? He will be the life-giving source of everything that is in heaven. Now, there's a little wonder that the writer is concerned that they might step away from Jesus, right? You don't want to walk away from this. All right, so he says he's the radiance of his glory. He's the exact representation of his nature. If you want to know what God is like, you can look at him because he is God. Right? And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So that's where he speaks about, you know, this is Jesus is God. And he is the word of God coming to us. But then he moves on to an argument which is a little strange to us. We have touched on it before. He's going to go on to say, but he is better than angels. He's better than angels. He has become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Why would you go there? All right. Again, our preaching, our teaching has to bring the truth of the Word of God to where people actually are. Right? Paul tells us that in the preaching of the Word, one of the things we're doing is we're destroying strongholds. We are trying to unseat wrong thoughts that are in the minds of people, which keep them from understanding God. And one of the problems that the people had here was a wrong view of the beings that exist. And their view was this. It's not an uncommon view. That God is on top, the angels are second, and men are third. Right? So that means that men are underneath angels. And in their concept, it couldn't possibly be that this one would be God, because we saw a man. And they did see a man, a real man. He is the God-man. He was a real man. How can that be? Now, the problem which we saw a couple weeks ago, if you were here when we were covering Psalm 8, is this, is a wrong conception. That is not God's order. Men will hold a higher position. They were made for a higher position than angels. We're not trying to have a fight with us and angels. Right? We're not trying to, it's not a matter of pride, just that's the order. That angels are sent out to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. That's why they're here. They are here as ministers. They are powerful beings. We are not as powerful a being in one sense at this particular juncture because of what the fall did to us, but it was not so at the beginning. Anyway, back to our point. So these guys have a wrong viewpoint of the way things are. But Paul doesn't approach, or excuse me, the writer doesn't approach it, whether it's Paul or somebody else, but he doesn't approach it by just trying to straighten out their theology that way. What he's going to do is he is going to speak about the Messiah. Right? He's going to speak about the Messiah. And what he's going to do is take a series of psalms that have two things in common. They are all messianic by the judgment of Hebrew scholars. This is pre-Christian scholars. The guys that were Jews who studied the Old Testament had all concluded that these psalms were messianic. But they were troublesome psalms because they spoke of the Messiah as if he's God. Now, in Christian perspective, after centuries of Christianity, we've studied the Word of God, we tend to think of it that way. But for a Hebrew who understood the Old Testament, the Messiah is a person. He is a descendant of David. All right? He is a human being. He would be a deliverer. God would come upon him mightily to do a delivering work, but that was the real extent of it. He would just be a very powerful and capable leader who would do a delivering work. Most of the statements about the Messiah go down that line. But you remember way back at the beginning of our studies, we said, why does God give these predictive prophecies anyway? And we said this about them, that they are given for our benefit. That one of the reasons there is an Old Testament is so that you can know. We don't see God, so it's a little hard to grasp all this, and we're fallen men, and so that makes it even harder. But so that you can know that God's in this. And so what he said from Isaiah was this, I'm going to tell you beforehand what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you beforehand. So that when it comes to pass, you will know that I had a plan and I was capable of carrying it out. That I am God. All right, now, here's some interesting things. These Psalms were written, and the writer, the New Testament, the Hebrew scholars at the New Testament time had real problems with them because they couldn't interpret them. Now, when we were going over them, we said last week with regard to Psalm 45, we think it was originally, maybe it was originally, a celebration of a marriage. But even the Hebrew scholars looked at it and said, this does not sound like anybody we know. And the language is too strong. It's just too strong. It's even too strong for Messiah. So they said it can't be just another guy, just another king. The guy had to be speaking. Whoever the writer was speaking about the Messiah. But that left them with a problem, and which we saw last week. Because right in the middle, as he's describing the Messiah, remember, who's a man who's going to be a king out there, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Whoa! And it's important to note that there was an attempt made to figure out if maybe they had copied it wrong. Maybe it should be translated differently. This is Hebrew scholars that were doing this. But by the time they wrote the Septuagint, the guy said, there's only one way. This is what it says. I don't know why it says that. I don't know what it means. But we're going to write it. We're going to put it down exactly the way it sounds. That your throne, O God. Now, all three of these psalms fall into that category. Psalm 2 was another troublesome one, but we won't go over that right now. We can see that Psalm 110 was troublesome. I'll just read this. We'll be back there again later on when we cover it. But listen to this. This is Matthew chapter 22, and it is in, we're going to start in verse 41. This is during the Lord's last week on earth. It's a triumphal entry behind him. It's just a couple days from the crucifixion, and he's debating with scholars. So these Hebrew, the Pharisees and all the rest, they're following him around and they're badgering him. And so he's going to ask them a question. He says, now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, every Pharisee knew the answer to that. The answer to that is he's the son of David. All right? And that's what they said. Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. And Jesus says, He didn't say that. That doesn't say my Bible. But anyway, he's got him on the ropes now because he says this. And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit, all right, this is him in the Spirit, the Spirit of God's guiding him, call him Lord, God? How could that be? If he's his son, if he's a descendant of David, how can he be superior to David? And this is what it says. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now he's taking advantage of them. Because that question was a common question. If he was a descendant of David, what does this mean? What does this mean? They didn't have an answer. You'll note this, that no one was able to answer. All right, nobody was able to answer because this is one of those ones, oh no, he's going to go there. Did you ever have one of those verses that spoils your theology? One of those places where I never saw that passage. You know, I'm not going to look at that verse because it doesn't fit. And that's exactly what this was. It was one of those places where they're coming along here, it doesn't fit. Psalm 45 didn't fit. Psalm 2 didn't fit because they all argue or they all seem to say that the Messiah is going to be God. or in some sense divine. Writer of Hebrews, instead of arguing about angels and all the rest, says, listen, that's what it said. That's what the Old Testament teaches. Now, there are other psalms that he quotes from, but those are the three key ones. Psalm 2, where he starts off, let me get back to the passage here. Psalm 2, where he starts off and says this, you are my son, today I've begotten you. All right, that was the least troublesome, but that was still troublesome. Then right in the middle, he has some other things about angels, but right in the middle it says in verse 8, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And then in verse 13, the third one, this is Psalm 110. This is exactly what Jesus just quoted. But to which of the angels does he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Goes back to that same one. Now, what is he saying to us? Well, this is his way of arguing this. That Jesus is God. And he's also the message of God. He is God, but he's the message of God. He's what you need to know, and therefore it leads you to that last conclusion that, therefore, you better listen to him. Right? You better listen to him. Again, it's real important. And again, this is all important to us because of what we said at the beginning. God put those passages in there. Why did the writers do it? Even New Testament scholars don't know. Why did the guy say, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever? Why did Psalm 110, when we get there, it's really mysterious because he not only says this, but he also picks out an obscure part about Melchizedek and sticks that in there. What is that all about? Why did anybody in the Old Testament say that? Who were they talking about? What were they thinking about? And yet it's there. What is God saying to us? He's saying it's there so that you can know and I can know that this is not a creation of a group of men in the first century AD who got together and decided to exalt some teacher to a position of God. This is the plan. What we see in Jesus is a plan which God had from the very beginning of time. And he was working out and presenting, and he puts pieces in place so that when it comes to pass, we can know. I know it's tough. I remember the days in which I struggled with that very question. Is it really the Word of God? What it said was not difficult for me to understand, but was it true? Or was it just a fantasy that certain people had put together? And that's why God puts all these things in place so that we can see them. Now let's go to the last section of what we have to do. That gets us down to Psalm 45 and how it's presented here. What does he say concerning him here? Now, at this point, what are the key issues with regards to this person that are brought out from that psalm we saw last week? And so I want to return to verse 7. Well, let's go all the way back to verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, we're not going to go back there and look at that. Let the angels of God worship him. But then he says, concerning those angels, that they're going to worship. But concerning the angels, they're no mean. He's not going to argue that angels aren't powerful beings. So he says this about them. And of the angels, it says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Come from another psalm which he describes the power of these angelic beings. And you have been caught up with the greatness of how those beings are, but that's wonderful, but then that's where he moves to this psalm. But of the Son, he says. Of them, he says, they're powerful. They're like flames of fire. They are the instruments of God. They are my servants. I use them in this particular way. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, what does it teach us about the Lord? I want to see this. What's he saying it teaches about him? The first thing I want you to note here about it, which I think we believe, but just think together. Let's look at him. Let's come into the sunshine here and let the sunshine touch us. Let God touch us. That throne that was established when he sits down is permanent. It's permanent. It's forever. He is king forever. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. I happen to, again, in the Old Testament, I happen to love that picture of the great statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, his image that he saw, not the one he made, but the one he saw in his dream. And you remember how it all finishes there? This is the course of history, how it's going to go. That's what he was looking for. What's going to happen in the days ahead? And here was the description of it. And he talks about the different kingdoms that are to come. But then the finish is so wonderful. Isn't it wonderful? A little rock starts coming down. Nothing spectacular at first, but it keeps coming down the hill. And as it comes down the hill, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And then it hits the rock, or hits that statue, and obliterates it. It sends it completely into nothingness. It crushes it, but the pieces aren't even laying around. It crushes it and it covers it and becomes a mountain. A mountain that's permanent. Remember, mountains in Old Testament always speak of the things which are going to be there when nothing else is there. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Again, this is, you understand in the passage, he's building momentum towards what? For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. It's not like this is a bad moment and then you'll get past it and then we'll have another chance to regroup. His throne is forever and ever. Now, we saw this last week in it's a just kingdom. The righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. And the point there is that when he rules, it will be completely just. And as I said last week, doesn't that put a bit of almost a heartache in here? The thought, nothing is just on this earth. The earth isn't just. We aim at it at times, but it is not just. People aren't treated the same way. They're not given what they're due. Some people are regarded as important and some people are not important. It's just the way it is. There are many people, crusaders out there, trying to make it right, trying to work it out so it will all be just. There's lots of orators standing up and describing how it can be made just. It will never be just. Human beings don't have the capacity to do it. And there's going to come a time when a king will sit on a throne who will rule with absolutely perfect justice. You have the same standing no matter who you are in front of him. That's wonderful. Anyway, we'll keep going. It is a righteous king. He says, you've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. It's a righteous kingdom. And we saw that again last week. And I want to underline these things because we're leading up to a big point here. Jesus, there is no, sometimes it's okay, and sometimes it's not. If it's wrong, he hates it. If it's right, he loves it. So he embraces that which is right. He hates that which is wrong. That's a tremendously hard place to get to, isn't it? We sometimes hate certain sins, but we don't hate all sins. And there's a lot of times when we hate sin, in a sense, but we don't embrace righteousness. We don't want to really embrace what's right. And the thought here is that he loves it, that it exhilarates his being to see things the way they ought to be, to see people do what they ought to do. He hates this. He loves this. And that brings down to the last point, that for this reason, therefore, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. I want to say a little bit about that because if you go through the book of Hebrews, this is really important there. This is speaking about the time when he's seated on his throne. Everything's finished. There's no opposition anymore. And now he says that what God's going to do for him in that kingdom is he's going to anoint him with the oil of gladness above his companions. It's going to be a joyous kingdom when he's in complete control. It'll be joyous. But I want you to note this part about it. It's with the oil of gladness above your companions. And a question comes up, who are the companions? Who are the companions? Right? Who's a companion of Jesus? Well, in the psalm, it's pretty, it leaves you open. You can make your speculations there about who the companions are. In the book of Hebrews, there's little doubt about the companions. You go right over to chapter 2, you can read it. I'm not going to read it tonight, but you go right over to chapter 2 and you're going to find out he speaks about the companions. He says he came to become a man. Why was he a man? Why would God step below? Okay, the Messiah is going to be God, but why would he step below? It says he steps below because he came to redeem men. The companions are the ones, he says, for this reason he was not ashamed to call me his brother. To call you relative to brothers and sisters. That's something. A rebel against the king. One who didn't have any right to God. And now he's done a work. And he says, Jesus is willing to call me a brother. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's quite something. Right? That's in chapter 2. Go and read it there. It's wonderful. Who are the companions? I believe the only answer that would fit in the book of Hebrews is this. You and I are the companions. Those who have come to know Him. And now in that kingdom, it's going to be joyous. It's going to be joyous for everybody who makes it to that place. Heaven will be a joyous place. There will be no boredom. All right? And we have mentioned that before, but you can't conceive too much about, you can't think too long about heaven, because all you can do to think about heaven is take earth and try, this is heaven on earth. Well, it's not. Because everything on this earth wears out. Everything on this earth becomes boring after a while. And so you think, well, what could possibly be experienced in heaven that would be wonderful for zillions of years? And again, we can't put ourselves in that place because we're taking this culture and we're moving it over to there and it doesn't work. Because who would want to live forever on this planet? That would be kind of a hell to be stuck here and know you're never going to get off of it and this is the way it is. It's not that nice a place. Now, there's going to be joy. The place will be filled with joy. But here's what the scripture says. The person who will be most joyous in heaven is Jesus Christ. Because he's going to be anointed with an oil of gladness way above all those who are out there. That it will be joy to him. That was a hard one for me when I was very young in the Lord to get hold of. That to me, it was Jesus saved me, but it was because I was a mess and he had to come do it. It was, you know, okay, you're in. You're in. Now stay out of my way. you got your ticket in. Just don't mess up too much. But the concept of him being joyous that I was there was beyond me. And yet that's going to be true for all of us, not just for me. All right? This is something, I'm just saying, it was hard for me to grasp that. That the Lord would actually be happy that I showed up in heaven. But that's the concept. He's saying that the joy that we will share when the two of us are there, or when the two of you, if you know him, when you're there, is greater on his side than it will be on your side. Now that's, I think, is very important in the book of Hebrews, because later on in chapter 12, he's going to say this. He's faced the cross, and you know how that went. Father, if there's any way, if there's any way. But he endured it. Why did he endure it, says the writer of Hebrews? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Is he setting this all up? Who for the joy set before him? What's the joy? The joy when he has finished the work of the Messiah. when he had made the purification of sin. That was not the end. Sometimes we think about sin being forgiven as being the end. That's not the end. If after he made purification of sin, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, that's where he's seated, and he is looking for that moment when everything will be submitted, but it will bring about the day in which he will have completed the work that takes people as messed up as we are and makes them into exactly what God intended us to be. And when that day takes place, he says, and he will be anointed with an oil of gladness. Now, that's what's out ahead. Now, that doesn't follow through as far as what the chapter is mostly concerned about that first part. But there is one who has come who is seated on a throne. That he is God. It's God's message to you. You read it, it's the sunshine. It's the sunshine of God coming on your soul. You can't go wrong by looking through it. That's why if you get somebody to read through, that's why we like to always try to get them to read the book of John. Because there you get to see Jesus right off. You get somebody there, and if God's going to work in them, surely he's going to take that and he's going to let that sunshine hit their heart if they're trying to go towards him. But he does say this for another reason, and again, we want to finish there. There's the great danger of having this, getting in that sunshine, feeling it, and then walking away, let it slip. Therefore, he says at the end of the chapter, because God has spoken to us, because the radiance of who God is has reached us where we can feel it, where we can touch it, where we can come in contact with it, in the message of Jesus Christ, in the way he lived. Therefore, we have to pay real close attention to what he said, because it's the last word. There is nothing else to go to. There's no other place. There's no new message. There's nobody's going to come up with anything which is going to override any of this. Lest we, what? Let it slip away from us. And he says this, for if the word spoken through the angels in the Old Testament was demonstrated that it proved unalterable, and every time you broke that law, you paid the price for it, how shall we escape, he says, if we neglect so great a salvation. God put all those verses in there so that you could know that this was the message of God to you. Again, I want to challenge you tonight, if there's anyone here who's still looking at the message but hasn't responded to it. It's God speaking to us. It's God speaking to us. It's a wonderful thing to be in the sunshine. It's a wonderful thing to see what he said there. But we have to go further than that. We have to grip it. We have to grip it. We have to hold on to it. I remember there was a story about a man there. He was working. I worked with him. This was his story. I'll just take it the way it was. He was working on the vertical assembly building, which was a big building that they used to build the rockets in Cape Canaveral. And this was 45, 50 years ago. But anyway, it was a big building at the time. In fact, it was the biggest building volume-wise in the world at the time. And he was working on that. And it's basically a hollow building with a lot of catwalks around the outside. And they were way up there working on it. And he was carrying an old concrete pan. I don't even think they use them anymore. But anyway, a concrete pan. He had it on his head. He looked the other way and stepped through a hole in the floor. Stepped through a hole in the floor. And he passed out. He passed out. He was talking to me, so he lived. They thought he'd gone. They thought they'd lost him. I looked down there, and as he looked down, he took hold of that. He took hold of that pan. And his body, as he jerked the bomb, he held on. He held on. So they pulled him back up. And he said that the men told him, when he's knocked out, or he's completely unconscious in a sense, but said they could not get his hand to let go of it. They just couldn't. They couldn't pry it off. They just had to leave him there holding this pan. Because he realized his whole life depended on that pan, and he held on. We have to be careful about the word of God. What? Lest we let it slip. Lest we let it slip. Thing to do with it is what? Grab it. Grab it like that man grabbed that pan. And hold on. And let the king, let this message, the sunshine of God, hit your soul. Transform you. We with unveiled face, this is the great opportunity. But we all with unveiled face, for those of us who know the Lord, we got to keep in that place, right? Unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed. Changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. God spoken in His Son. Let's pray. Father, we come and thank You that You've come to us. You not only promised to come, You came. We thank You fulfilled Your word. We thank You for the way You demonstrated the reality of the divinity of Jesus Christ in the resurrection. We thank You for that. We thank You we don't have to wonder tonight as to what's been said. Now we're coming and asking You to work in our hearts so that we will be a people who hold on to truth, hold on to the message of Jesus Christ, and are enabled to glorify Your name. And we trust You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.